What a joy is it to stand before you this morning and open God's Word. Let me just say briefly that it would be difficult to overestimate the esteem and respect and love that we as a family have for your congregation and for the leaders of this church. We give thanks to God. Well, let me invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. As we've heard it read, we now turn to meet one by one by one the three members of what traditionally has been called the Holy Family. Now, my family is here with me. My wife Shirley and my mother Susan are here just behind Anthony, and they would love to meet you after the service. We are not the Holy Family, but we are delighted to be as a family here with you this morning. The Holy Family refers to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his mother, the Virgin Mary, and then his father, Joseph. The three of them together being that family that God chose to work through at the real pivot point of redemptive history. As God's working with his people continued beforehand and then down through the ages after, even to this day, we have much to give thanks to God for surrounding the nursery, the family nursery into which he incarnated his son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we come to this passage this morning, let's ask God's favor. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we ask now that your word would be open. And we pray that the Holy Spirit that inspired this word of Scripture would now illumine it to us. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that we might know his illumining ministry in heart and mind and life, that he would take his word and apply it deeply, deeply to us in our minds, consciences, hearts, and lives. And we ask that we might be conformed more and more to the image of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we first meet and greet Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary was a young virgin living in the far north village of Nazareth in Galilee. I've tried to think of a local illustration of this. She was not from Richmond or from Roanoke. She was not even from Radford or from Fairlawn. She was from Floyd County, maybe outside of Willis somewhere, in the absolute middle of nowhere. And the angel Gabriel appeared to her there and brought her, as angels seem so often to do, a word from the Lord, a message from the Lord. Angels are very interesting creatures of God who have spirit, but yet seem to be able to appear and then disappear. And there she was in her home, and the angel Gabriel appeared to her, who seems at the same time to be the angel Gabriel who dwells before God, and so brings the message of God to her. Her reaction and response to his message was in stark contrast to what we heard read from the earlier verses of this same chapter, when Gabriel met with Zacharias. And you know, it makes sense that a great angel would meet you in the temple of God, and in doing the Levite worship routine and responsibility of offerings, and particularly of incense, and that would take place in the holy place. And so there he is there alone, and everyone else is out praying and worshiping God and waiting for him to return from this Old Testament Mosaic ceremonial responsibility of offering incense before the Lord. And he discovers he's not alone. Gabriel is there with him. And Gabriel brings him good news and announces to him that the prayer of his heart and the prayer of all his life, the whole time of his marriage with Elizabeth, that prayer is going to be answered, and that he is going to be a father, and that he is going to have a son, and that God is going to use his son greatly and specifically and uniquely in preparing the way of the Lord. And Gabriel, who can see and hear not just the face and words of a man, but who is able by the mercy and power of God to understand something of what he's thinking, hears him say, "Now, how am I to know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Gabriel hears the note of doubt, the note of questioning, the note of need for confirmation in the face of skepticism. And he announces his name, "I am Gabriel, who stand before the Lord." And he announces that God has sent him with this message. And because he has not believed it, he will be struck mute until the day that the prophecy is fulfilled and his son is born. Gabriel goes out to meet the people who are worshiping in one of the courts of the temple. And he cannot speak, but he can motion. And they realize that he has met with an angel. And they realize that something great and glorious has taken place. And so he returns home. And in the providence of God, the prophecy comes true. And Elizabeth bears a son. And Elizabeth carries that son, even after seclusion for 5 months. But Mary's response is very different. She too asks the question, but her heart is not filled with skepticism and doubt and pushback. She hears the word of the Lord. Some of the early church fathers say so shockingly that Mary conceives, as it were, through her ear. Because she hears and takes to heart the word of God. Mary is the first one of the family that we meet. And she was a very proper girl. Now, I'm not saying that all the silverware was in the right place at the table and there was a finger bowl to wash yourself with before you began to eat. But what I am saying is that she's from the right family. She was engaged to Joseph, who was a descendant of David. That's explicitly told us in the text. And the culture of the day would let us know that she is most likely from this same bloodline. People lived together as tribes. There would be the tribe of Judah living in one area, and there would be the tribe of Dan at the other end of the country. And for a boy from Judah and a girl from Dan to get together would be a very unusual thing. They would normally end up marrying in their tribal associations. Romans 1, verses 4 and 5 also let us know that Jesus is not just legally descended, but he is descended from David according to the flesh. But that proper legal line would make her a proper woman for this task at hand. She was from the right family line according to the purpose and providence of God. And I would say, and I need to say in these days, she's of the proper gender. A man would just not do for this task. Now, I know you've all seen Arnold Schwarzenegger play that fellow who becomes pregnant, I think, you know. I'm showing my age. But, you know, we live in a day and an age of a lot of confusion in these matters. And it's worth pointing out that she was of the right type or gender to carry out this duty. But it's not because biology per se is the constraining factor. It has to do with the theological reality of the fall. The fall is the reason why Mary's gender is so important. Adam had come first in the providence of God's creating. God made our first father Adam first. And not only do we hear that in Genesis, but we also hear it in the pastoral epistles from the Apostle Paul. Adam came first, and then Eve is created from Adam's rib. And so she comes after him, chronologically. And we know from the story which is given to us in Genesis chapter 3, which is inspired and inerrant, and therefore not a jot or tittle will fall away. The scripture that cannot be broken, there we know that Eve was beguiled by the serpent, but that our first father, Adam, he sinned with his eyes wide open. He sinned knowingly. He sinned deliberately and intentionally. And in so doing, he was not just sinning purposely, personally or privately. He was sinning for the whole human race by ordinary generation. By Adam came death. Now let me defend our first mother. She too was a dear woman. She was not born into a world like we have today. Rather, she was specially created by the hand of God, not made from the dirt like her husband. Rather, she was made from the rib of her husband. She had a higher origin in one way of looking at it. And she lived in a garden in perfect fellowship with God and man. Doubtless, she too walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. She had fellowship in her Christian home, fellowshipping with a husband who was holy and righteous before God. The relationship between the two of them never had a rupture or a break. There was no anger or recrimination. The two of them dwelling together in fellowship before God. She had never heard a lie. The Lord had never spoken to her a falsehood. All of His promises were yea and amen, as they are to us still today in Christ Jesus our Lord. He keeps all of His holy word and all His covenant promises. And her husband, before the fall, he was the incarnation of goodness among human men. He was good and right and holy, and dealt with her in a way that was an honor and a blessing to His heavenly Father. Because you see, the two of them had the law of God written on their hearts. The two of them were in conformity with the will and purpose of God. They lived as the delegated king and queens to shepherd and tend the created order around them. They had a great and a glorious place in the world which God had created. Eve was beguiled because she had never heard a lie. But Adam, he jumped in feet first. He was with her. He heard the conversation. He was with her as Satan was beguiling her. He did not live up to his husbandly duty to protect her and to defend the truth, and so to defend the honor of God. He was tempted. He was handed the fruit and he fell. And so to reverse the order and the impact of the fall, a second Adam must come. A second one must come to turn back the wheel theologically of time, so to speak, and to restore things in the kingdom to their proper order, and to restore them to even better order, that all of God's covenant of grace promises might come true. And so, needing a second Adam, it was only proper that a second Eve be appointed. And so a mother, a woman, was needed. By man came death, and by the seed of the woman would come resurrection and life and salvation for all who were His. Mary was the right girl for the right job at the right time. It's no small thing that she says that from this time forward, people will call me blessed, because indeed we do honor her as the mother of our Lord. She was also of the right heart. Zacharias had doubted God, but Mary's response is an example to each and everyone who is a believer and claims the name of Christ. Verse 38 says, "And Mary said, Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." Mary heard, and she believed, and she lived in light of that amazing covenant of grace promise that was given her. Mary was also a very pious girl. Yes, she's of the proper family, but she's also properly pious. We would say rightly that she's a good girl. In verse 26, we hear, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." And in verse 56, later in the same chapter, we hear that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned to her home. She lived with her family in Nazareth. She was not found in the temple. She did not live in an apartment in the swanky city of Jerusalem. But she was found at home. And doubtless in that region and at that time and the economics and financial dynamics, it would have been a humble home. Out in the sticks, not in a big city. You know, in my generation, back before fire began, there were many people that thought that to find yourself, you had to go off in wanderlust. They seemed to all go to California. Doesn't everybody from California end up in Floyd? I think that's right. People would wander here and wander there, and they would be looking for themselves, they would find, they would say. Or they were searching for truth. And Mary is a great example to us. She didn't wander around looking for the truth. God had revealed His truth in her, in His Word. And we can tell by the Magnificat that comes in verse 46 and following. We can see by what this girl says that it's absolutely breathtaking that she had come to know and love the Word of God because she loved the Lord and trusted in Him. She understands the Abrahamic covenant. She understands the Mosaic covenant. She understands the Davidic covenant. She seems to understand something of the new covenant that is going to be fulfilled through the covenant head, the promised seed of the woman that would be her first offspring by the amazing miracle of God. She's a pious and a good girl who learned the things of the Lord and trusted in Him and walked with Him. And she was properly engaged to be married to Joseph. Verse 27 says, "A virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, one of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Now, the Bible is full from the first chapters of Genesis all the way through Revelation. The Bible is full with a catalog of all the sins and immoralities of men and women. In Genesis 4, Lamech commits polygamy. In Genesis 6, mixed marriages begin, and we get to watch and trace the heartbreak break and tragedy that flows from that. Genesis 9, even Noah, in whom the whole human race is concentrated, all the way down just to him and his family after the great flood. God blesses him with escape from the waters of the flood and preservation. God blesses him with the growth of animals and the growth of plants. And there's a vineyard and there's the fruit of the vine. And he gets drunk and there seems to be a homosexual assault from within his own home. In Genesis 12, adultery is committed. And that's just the first dozen chapters of the first book of the Bible. But by contrast, Mary was a good girl. She's probably, given the cultural patterns of the day, under 16 years old. And God, in His mercy and providence, has protected and prepared her in heart and life for her marriage to come and her role to come in bringing our Lord into the world. And so it's no surprise that in verse 28 we hear, "And coming in, the angel said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Now we have to be careful with this text because it has been grossly misunderstood in the medieval period and even down to this age by some who try to act like she is the repository of grace and the dispenser of grace, as if grace is hers natively somehow, and that she can dole it out to whoever is smart enough to ask for it. We'll deal more with that later, that false idea. But her humble response, Her humble response in verse 29 indicates she was greatly troubled at the statement and pondered on what kind of salutation this might be. Mary was a good girl, and we even see that in the text, in her reaction to an angel, where her heart is humble and open to the word of the Lord. You see, she was chosen by God, according to verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Even in her humble estate, even in her lowly situation and condition, God chose to make her the turning point, the pivot point of redemptive history. There she is, and she is going to carry the Messiah to full term and to full birth. And she is a faithful young woman. Yes, she is a favored one. You know, there's been a flood of confusion about that phrase. Luke and Gabriel are not saying that she's a giant pot full of some physical thing called grace that she can drop out on you if you ask. No, rather, they are both saying that she is a woman with faith by the grace of God, who has received that gift of faith in her heart, and upon whom God has set her his favor. The language here about her being blessed is in the passive voice. Mary's the object of grace, not the dispenser of grace to the Christian church. She's a proper girl. She's a good girl. And she ends up being a very pregnant girl. Now, the text is written by a medical doctor, Luke, who's also an amateur historian and a good one at that. But he emphasizes that she is a virgin. Verse 27, a virgin engaged to a man, and the virgin's name was Mary. And Mary asks, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" The precise medical language or terminology is used by Luke. And this indicates for us that no monkey business had gone on with Joseph. Joseph is not involved in the origin of Jesus in this physical and genetic way. Yes, he is the father in the sense of being the legal head of that household. But he is not involved directly in the coming of Christ in the flesh, per se. Mary asks the obvious biological question. Not out of pushback, not out of anger or confusion or frustration or doubt. She seems to ask humbly how this can be. How can this be since I am a virgin, she says in verse 34. And then an explanation is given by Gabriel, true and sure. It's an explanation that was as much as God was willing to reveal at the time. He does not explain all of the intricacies of biology and medicine with regard to conception. If he had given an explanation suitable to our 21st century framework, then she would have not understood much of anything that would have been said. But the angel Gabriel speaks clearly and helpfully. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, he says in verse 35. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God. And then he points to an illustration in her extended family of the power of God in bringing blessing and miracle in this area of life by saying, "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary wonders, how can this be? It's an obvious question to her. She's not married yet. She's only betrothed. You know, in the movies, at least, you see in wedding ceremonies two sets of vows in the English-speaking tradition. One is where someone gives away the girl. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? And there's a set of vows and statements that are made there at the beginning of the service. And then later there are the wedding vows. Those first are called the betrothal vows. And they come from this historic reality back in this earlier period where a man and a woman would agree that they were going to be married together, and there would be an extended period of time that would go on in preparation for the marriage before they were married. Some of the customs have changed down through the centuries, but this betrothal or promise of a hand in marriage was one that was taken seriously and could not be rightly broken. Mary was going to have a baby before she became married and slept with her husband because of the great and mighty miraculous work of God. The Holy Spirit would come upon her and overshadow her. And the power of the Most High would be the one that would be the cause or the occasion or the reason for this change, where she would be first not pregnant and then pregnant. And theologians have unpacked this language and synthesized it with other things that we know from Scripture. For example, that He, our Lord Jesus Christ, is Himself descended from David by the flesh. And they have put these facts together and summarized them in three simple words. First is the formation. That is, that a body was formed for the Lord in the tummy of His mother by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mary's seed or substance is used, but there is an overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. And we go from just a seed or an ovum to having a zygote and an embryo. This transformation takes place with no male factor, by a miracle of God. The one who is absent from this transformation is clearly Joseph himself. A body is formed from the seed of Mary by a miraculous work of God in her. Not by her, but upon her by a miracle of God, the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, this seed of Mary is set apart from the common herd to a very particular and very holy use. This seed of Mary is not to continue in the slipstream of fallen humanity. Rather, it is to be set apart to this amazing use of God, the Holy Spirit, to transform, to unite, to make together with the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ incarnate. And so this seed, which in the normal progression of things would have ended up becoming a human person who was charged with the original sin and was full of original guilt and full of depravity and brokenness, this seed is not to go along that path, but a miraculous and special path. This seed would become part of the substance human of the spotless Lamb of Calvary. Real human body, real human blood. There would be a real human soul in this one whose person was yet the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God incarnate, a body formed by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, and Mary's seed having been set apart to this holy and specifically gospel use. And finally, there's the assumption that the second person of the Trinity assumes to himself a human body and a human soul by the work of God. It's not that Jesus was just some guy walking down the street or some baby that had already been conceived and God had decided to adopt him. No, he is in his person the eternal Son of God. He has eternally been and will eternally be a divine person. Is it not true that he said before Abraham was, I am? His humanity was added to the divine life of the Son of God. And we don't understand everything about it, but we sure know to give thanks and praise to God for him and for this great miracle. Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost. And so rightly we do call Mary the mother of our Lord. In verse 31, she is commanded to call his name Jesus. In verse 32, we hear that he will be Son of the Most High. In verse 32, we also hear that he will be on the throne of his father David. And in verse 33, we hear that he is the Eternal One, that his kingdom will have no end, that his reign will be forever. Some have tried to call her the Mother of God in some narrow set of definition and meaning. That can be correct, but boy, is it confusing. And it's just better for us, I think, to call her the Mother of our Lord. And so we give thanks, not to her per se, but to God for sending his son into the world through this dear and wonderful girl. Each one of us here have benefited from the blessings and benefits from the fruit of her womb and the humility of mind and heart that lay behind that. Thanks be to God for Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his coming into our world. Parallel to Luke chapter 1 is Matthew chapter 1. And it's the story not of God sending an angel to Mary, but rather God sending an angel to Joseph. Verse 18 begins, "Now the birth of Lord Jesus Christ, was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." Joseph is a man who had the privilege of watching with a more passive role, had the privilege of watching the unfolding of the covenant promises of God in the coming of Jesus into the world. We're given the historical context and details in verses 18 and 19. It's the birth of Jesus Christ, and his mother Mary was betrothed to him. And before they came together, the Holy Spirit had conceived this child in her womb. Joseph had a plan, however, in light of what he had observed. All he knew at first was there was this woman that he wanted to marry. And arrangements had been made, and they had been seen by the community to covenant together in betrothal that they were to be wed in God's appointed time. And he was a righteous man and a good man of mind and heart. He had learned the Word of God. He was committed to the Word of God. He had set the Word of God to mind and to heart and life. And all of a sudden he sees and hears that his betrothed is now with child. Now, betrothal was a permanent commitment leading to marriage, sometimes 6 months later, usually at this time 1 year later. And unfaithfulness in betrothal, during betrothal, was a serious matter in the Mosaic law. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and in verse 23 and following, we hear this. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in a city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife, thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The penalties of the Mosaic Law were stiff, because the penalties of the Mosaic Law were a part of a great opera or play. God had made his people to be a peculiar people. They were to be different from the rest. It was important that they be separated from the world. And so they lived in a way and according to a law and a pattern, which indicated that God was doing something unique and separate with them. They were holy unto the Lord. And there was a reference to which all of their laws ultimately made. It was not in them and about them at that time. They were living for something else. They were signposts pointing to something off in the future. This particular law, like all of the laws about moral relationships one with another, were pointing to something in the New Testament era, in the life of the New Testament church, where we see that the Apostle Paul takes penal sanctioned laws, even from the Old Testament and from Deuteronomy, and uses them and applies them to the life of the church. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it was said in the Corinthian church there was a man who had stolen his stepmother from his father. This was something unheard of at that time. Not only was it wrong in a breaking of the Ten Commandments, but it was just scandalous, even in the eyes of the Roman world. But Paul did not say to take this man out and stone him. Paul said instead to do what that law had always implied would be done in the New Testament era. They were not living for themselves in the Old Testament. They were living out something which pointed to the dynamics in life of Christ and his church in the New Covenant era. And so that action of stoning and death in the Old Testament was pointing to excommunication and removal from the Lord's table and the fellowship and communion with God's people until they had learned their lesson and come back in repentance and confess their sin to the Lord. But back at that time, the only escape for Mary would have been to name the father and to have him stoned. But that's not something she could do, because the Father in this case was God, the Holy Spirit. There was no man involved. But we're told that Joseph was a righteous man. And so what does he do in the face of this? He hears his betrothed say that God, the Holy Spirit, has overshadowed her. He hears something of the family claiming that there's a miraculous origin, or at least that's what she's claimed. And there's this other miraculous thing happening in another part of the family with Elizabeth. And so he draws the only reasonable conclusion that a man could draw at this time. From the horizon and knowledge that he has, it seems that he concludes that she has lost her mind, and so he will put her away quietly, without creating a scene. You see, the Old Testament penal sanctions, which list off capital offenses and cutting off of hands and poking out of eyes and all sorts of penalties that we tend to recoil from emotionally today, those were maximally given penalties. The elders would have to sit in the gate. The court would have to judge how to apply that law. And the circumstances surrounding it could rightly and justly lead to a lesser penalty in one case or another where it was just so to do. But verse 20 lets us know that Joseph had pondered this. He hadn't just casually thought on it. He had come to a conclusion. He had considered it and was set in his mind that he would just put her away. He thought that the circumstances justified a quiet handling of this matter instead of a public hanging scene. Joseph had his plans, but God had other ideas. Joseph had a dream in verses 20 to 23. God sent an angel to speak with him. We're not told it's Gabriel. Perhaps it was. It seems that the whole recording, the text of Matthew here under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to emphasize the message more than the messenger or even the circumstances. Joseph, in a nutshell, is told by the angel, no. No, your plan is not what is to be followed. You are to follow the plan of God. The angel says on behalf of God the Father, listen very carefully. I will say this only once. The girl is telling the truth. And you must follow God's instructions. So God sets Joseph straight. And we are told in no uncertain terms, in verse 24, Joseph arose from his sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to the son, and called his name Jesus. Joseph did nothing, and that was the right thing to do, with regard to this son coming into the world. He continued with the marriage. He cared and cared for her and loved her. He ministered to her needs, and he did not touch her until after she had delivered. It would have been inappropriate and improper for him to have done anything else. So he watched the unfolding covenant of redemption and covenant history blessing of God before his very own eyes. You see, God was the major actor. Mary is passive. He is very passive. And God is very, very active. God had decreed this from of old. He had unfolded it in his promise and in his purposes. And Matthew gives us some detail of how it unfolded, but it was God that unfolded it for him from of old. And that's because God is God. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He decrees, because that's what the Divine One does. He brings whatsoever is his perfect will to pass. That is who he is. And that is what he does. We don't try to judge these things from our human perspective. We don't try to be more clever than God and reverse the order so that we're in charge and we control the world. He is the creator and we are but the creatures. His ways are higher than our ways. And he can do all of his holy will and establish us with real choices and real nature and real life. But at the same time, all falls out according to his sovereign decree. And we will never fully understand every detail of how that happens. But we can, like Mary, hear and trust in him. And God spoke and revealed his plan. He spoke to Joseph, and we hear of this in verse 21 and verse 22 and verse 23 and verse 24 and 25. It's clear that God spoke and God revealed, not only to Joseph, but also to the prophets of old. Shadows in the Old Testament, now blossoming into noonday sun in the new. So that prophecies such as Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 might be fulfilled. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. It had been a promise from of old, and so it had been written, and so it would be done. And so God, the Holy Spirit, overshadowed and incarnated the Son of God in human flesh. It's a great mystery. We're told some things about it, but you and I have the privilege of rejoicing in heart and mind and life over the fact, this fact which brings us salvation and gospel hope. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with men is men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. These aren't just words. Words should just be sung and you know the tune is nice. These are words that are true. They're biblical in sound. Because you see, through Mary, with the head of household Joseph, playing his very passive role, we see Jesus enter the world. Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's exactly what the angel said. It's not just that the Messiah comes. It's not just that the Messiah comes to save us from the Romans. The Messiah comes to save us from our sins. And she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Sin came through our first father, Adam, and now sin would be conquered and crushed through the seed of the woman that was promised, who is the second Adam, even Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, in our day and age, the sinfulness of sin is something that we're all tempted to discount. The world does around us. It pays no attention. It's no problem. It's just a passing thing of the moment. Just shake it off, get over it, and move on. But the sinfulness of sin is an enormous problem. It's an enormous problem to us. We feel the crushing weight of guilt and condemnation. Our consciences are bent over and bowed low by the sins that we each commit. And it alienates us from one another. Just like our first father and mother. Have a shouting match there at the end of chapter 3, pointing and blaming each other for the sinfulness of sin that now dwells in them. So too we continue that each and every day, don't we? Hardly a day goes by without a cross thought or a cross word, one against another in this world. But most importantly, the sinfulness of sin alienates us from God. It's an offense to a holy and a righteous God. We stand condemned by Him. He must deal with sin because it's an affront to His character. We have taken His nature and have broken and twisted and suppressed it. We have lived out lives that have pointed to Him with a lie and with hatred and spite. And He must respond. He is God. He is infinite. He is eternal and unchangeable. His character is not going to change. And there's no corner of the universe He can hide in because He fills it all. Our sin is ever before Him. It's not something that we did yesterday or last week or a year ago and that He can just ignore. Creation and time are in His hands and He is everywhere. And so only this child, only this Christ can save. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God who has taken on flesh. He has both natures. And so He can represent us, having identified with us. He can substitute for us. He can do what we have not done, which is live a perfect life. And He can die and pay the penalty that we would spend forever paying. And never pay fully. How can He do it? Because He offers His life on the tree. And because His person is divine. His person is that of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And so He has worth and standing and value before His Heavenly Father that can't just represent one, but can represent all of His people. And they can all be forgiven of all of His sins who look to Him alone for their salvation. Oh, Jesus came to save, and He came to save His people, as we're told in verse 22. Oh, He will save His people from their sins that God's word might be fulfilled. He came to save his sheep. He came to save his inheritance. He came to save his bride, his gift from his heavenly Father. And there's no boasting on our part other than a boasting in him. I did my PhD studies in Edinburgh, and we had the privilege of having good Highland Scottish pastoral friends. And occasionally we would go up to the manse in Dingwall, Scotland, in the far north. And I remember the pastor there saying, "Hey, do you want to go meet some sheep?" I said, "Sure." And as we walked across a field and approached some in a differing part, he said, "Now be very careful. He whispered, don't make any sudden action. Don't make a loud noise." I said, "Why is that?" And he said, "Sheep, you know about sheep." I said, "I've never met a sheep unless it's stuffed." And so we went over and he said, "Sheep are the dirtiest, nastiest, smelliest, most temperamental creatures on the face of the planet." And I said, "You mean the Lord is my shepherd is not a great compliment?" And he said, "Oh, no, not at all." We are dumb, silly, smelly sheep in need of a shepherd who can save us from ourselves. And so Jesus came to do just that, to save us from ourselves and to give us the salvation that we need and could not achieve. Jesus came to save and to save sinners and to save by his great covenant of grace. God with us. Emmanuel, who takes on flesh and dwells among us. He is the whole purpose, the whole culmination of the unfolding covenant of grace. He comes into the world and he accomplishes salvation and is the covenant keeper. From Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, down through the centuries, down through the years, it reaches its fullness and its apex in him. Salvation is not by the hand of man, but by the hand of Christ, the incarnate Son of God alone. It is by divine initiative, not the human initiative of Joseph or any man among humankind. This is the meaning of the virgin birth. This is the meaning of Christmas. This is the meaning of the Christian faith. And the gospel is simply this. Look to him alone for your salvation, and you will truly be saved. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we do ask that you would help us to see and give proper honor to Mary and Joseph, but that you would help us to really see and give our whole hearts, turning away from sin, repenting from our sin, and trusting in him, Christ Jesus our Lord. In whose name we ask it. Amen.